And this morning we are going to be continuing in the book of Jonah. I know I thought we'd finish chapter 4 and thus that book last week, but we failed to do so. I make no promises of finishing again today, but we should. You know, it's a wonderful second half of this chapter, which deals with God's mercy and God's grace no matter what the recipient is like. And we see Jonah being a recipient of God's grace and his mercy, yet he rejected it. And we see the wicked Assyrians in Nineveh receiving God's grace. And that grace is sufficient for all, not just certain people, but all. So we're gonna start off by reading chapter number 4. We'll read it through, and then I think we'll start off and with a quick overview, and then beginning at verses 6 through 11 will be where we'll be today. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, then it cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And we just pray, Lord, that you would add your blessing to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked through last week, and I'll give you the skinny here. We saw Jonah's displeasure in God's mercy to him. He saw his displeasure, his anger. We saw his prayer of self-righteousness in verses 2 and 3. You know, the trouble that he had. I've been faithful. I was this way in my country, and I know that you're merciful. But I still want my own way, Lord. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Have mine own way, Lord. Instead of have thine own way, we tend to want mine own way. Amen. It's a normal thing. And then we looked at God's question to Jonah in verse 4. God questioned Jonah 10 times through this little book. And he questioned him, Doest thou well to be angry? And of course, we know that Jonah's answer in verse 5, he didn't have anything to say. He just left. A common thing that happened, instead of meeting the thing that's happening, just taking off from it. I love to take off and go for a ride sometimes, right? I won't take a fish or run off to a far country, but sometimes we do tend to do that. And so Jonah without answering leaves, and he takes off. And then we're going to look at, starting in verse number 6, we're going to look at God's provision of comfort for Jonah. And then in verse number 6, in verse 7 and 8, we look at God now removing that comfort that he had provided to Jonah. And then God's tenth question to Jonah in the beginning of verse 9, again he asked, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And then we see Job's answer in the second part of verse 9. And then verses 10 and 11 is God's mercy to all. So that's where we start in verse number 6. Once again, remember in verse 5, he made himself a booth. And I've always looked at that. Does that have some kind of significance that he made a booth? He was a Jew, you know, making a booth. Was he somehow celebrating his own religious aspect of this is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? If that has some kind of significance, but I think by the rest of the verse, I think we see the rest of the next couple of verses, we see that he was making himself some shade, a pitiful shade that he could provide himself compared with what God would provide in verse number 6. It says, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd." So we think of gourd today, we think of the little pumpkins. We think of it being hardened and everything like that. But he's talking about the actual, the plant itself that had these giant leaves at the time. And they would overshadow even Jonah's little booth that he had constructed as a little shelter there from the storm, or from the storm. See, we just sang a shelter in a time of storm, didn't we? But there would be kind of a storm, you know, a storm that would come upon him when God removed that shelter, this vehement east wind. "And the Lord God prepared a gourd." I actually have written down the words to the second verse of the shelter of in a time of storm. It says, "A shade by day, defense by night." Remember back in the wilderness, this is what happened. God protected the Israelites as they went. A pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. God's provision for them there was this protection, this divine protection. His God providing divine protection for Jonah. "A shelter in the time of storm, no fears alarm, no fears of fright. A shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm." So that's what Jonah had attempted to do, was attempted to make for himself that shelter, but God provided the real deal. He provided the true shelter that he had. "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief." You want to talk about cool? That would deliver him from his grief. This gourd would provide such protection. This gourd was a type of salvation for Jonah, just as well as the work of God on the cross of Calvary is protection for us today. We have no other, I almost started singing, we have no other argument, we have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. This is what God had provided, this something that went way above what Jonah could provide for himself. You ever tried to do that? Trying to do things, make things in your own way, and then somebody has to come in and provide better? That's what happens if I attempt carpentry work a lot of times. Somebody has to come in and correct the mistakes and do it right. And this is a fact that we have. Jonah had provided his own way, his own booth. He'd sought his own will through the whole ordeal. And yet, here was God providing a better way. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. You can picture Jonah now underneath that shade, praise you, Lord Jesus. I have this shelter. I have shade. I love you, Lord. You've provided for my needs. Me, 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 me. As he warmed up his vocal cords, singing. Look what happens in verse 7. But, we saw that but in verse 1 of Jonah being very angry, displeased with God's mercy for the Ninevites. But God prepared a worm. Uh-oh, look out. Watch out for that worm. So God prepared a fish. God prepared a wind. God prepared another wind. Now God's preparing a worm. All creatures of our God and King. What's wrong with a worm? But look what this worm did. This worm, God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, then it withered. This worm was just like when we get the locusts that come around and chomp up all the leaves. This worm came in and caused what God had prepared for Jonah. So the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I'm reminded of Benny Hinn several years in one of his money raising things. Said the Lord giveth and he never taketh away. Now, it's reason for that. Does God take away salvation? Does God take away his promises? But yet, in the cycle of life, the cycle of things going on in the physical world, God does take it away. Does take things away. Does it rain when we get a snowstorm? Is God judging us? No, because it snows on the just and the unjust. You know, things happen in the order of life. Let's turn to the book of Job for a second. Job, the first chapter. I only want to look at two verses. And I know you're saying right. I'll believe it when I hear it. We know the story of Job. Who hasn't heard the story of Job? I think almost everybody is familiar with the Job story. And he was a very wealthy man. And what happened? God took away that wealth. Verse number 10. Here is Satan answering. Well, verse number 9 says, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So Satan saying, the only reason that Job is honoring you is because you've blessed him. You've given him all the things he needs in his life. Verse number 3 says, or verse number 10 rather, but pour forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You see the difference here between Job and Jonah? Job didn't curse God. Let's continue. We'll see that. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Satan permission to tempt Job, to take away all he has. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consume them, and I only am I escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sounds like another song right there as well. But see the difference in Job's reaction to everything being taken away. He still blessed God. Each and every one of us as well. We came in the sand to the world the same way as Job, the same way as Jonah, the same way as every single person who has come into the world. We came in naked. Have you ever seen a baby born that's fully clothed? Doesn't happen. They were nourished inside the womb. They come out naked with nothing. They rely on their mom to feed and their dad to nourish. And that's exactly the way we are even through life. We don't rely on physical, well, I guess the older you get, you rely on physical needs being met by others. But during that time, we grow. So our reliance is on the Lord. So here's Jonah, or Job rather, dangerous having two that start with J. So here's Job saying, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be God. I didn't have anything when I came into this world, and when I leave, I'm not going to take anything with me. So the Lord does take, and He does give, He does take away. Now you mentioned in Benny Hinn, the Lord never taketh away. But he's talking about earthly wealth and earthly possessions. And that's exactly what the Lord takes away. You know, the rich name it and claim it people will claim that you're going to get rich in this world. We have no such promises. Everything that we have, we get by the sweat of our brow. It's part of the curse upon Adam. So obviously, Jonah did not have the same reaction to losing everything. His cattle, his family, his daughters, his sons, everything, all of his possessions were taken away. I was thinking, Dennis, we were talking about this yesterday, talking about the way of the world, how it is, how people are, you know, I can't remember some of the words we use, but they're ignorant of God's grace and God's mercy, that they still reject the Lord no matter what. Let's go over to Revelation 16 for a second. Revelation 16. Let's go down to verse 8. I'd love to start with verse number 1 again, but... And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Again, thinking of Jonah there, sitting out there with his little booth that he had made, and being thankful that God had provided them shade at the time, but God took away that shade. And here's what we have in the book of Revelation. And men were scorched with great heat. You would think, this boggles my mind. They know at this time that this is judgment from God for not believing in His mercy. It says, and blasphemed the name of God. Isn't it tragic that you see that happening more and more and more and more through the day? They blaspheme God, the one that loves them, the one that has conditional love. Yes, I say conditional love because He unconditionally loves those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. His mercy is upon all. He desires all to be saved, but there's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. So that's the condition upon salvation. You can't create your own booth. You can't create your own religion. There's no isms that can save. Only the God Himself. Let's finish here, verse number 9 still. And they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give Him glory. Had they just believed, they wouldn't be under those plagues. But they didn't believe. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed. It was their reaction. Even those who at this time, had they turned to the Lord, had they turned to Him, they could have been saved. But they were so blinded, you know, except the days be shortened. Jesus wrote in Mark chapter 13, He says, even the elect except those days be shortened, even the elect would be saved. But God shortened those days for His beloved people. And the fifth angel, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. That's where we'll leave that there. So here's the picture we have. Who does Jonah have more in common with? Job, who said, blessed be God, no matter what, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away? Or does Jonah have more in common with those during the tribulation period who will blaspheme God? I wouldn't put him quite at that extreme, but I think he has more in common with that end. Because let's go back to the book of Job. Let's go back to Job, and we'll finish this one thought here. Did I say Job? I meant Jonah. There again, the J confusion. Remember, the object of even our faith is not on the things of this world whatsoever. At this time, Jonah's object was the provision that God had made for that shelter, for that shade. Our object of faith is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done. Anything short of that will come up short if we trust in anything else at all. So verse number 8 says, and it came to pass when the sun did arise. Look at this. God prepared. So we see the fish. We see the worm. Now we see this, that He prepared a vehement east wind. And I would say that vehement east wind was very hot. That's what it says right here. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. Like we saw in Revelation 16, the angels rained down fire, but they were scorched. This was a scorching east wind, a vehement wind. I somehow have a little note that vehement means silent, but if you've ever been in a vehement argument with somebody that's vehement, it's not silent. So it was a strong east wind. Now I've always heard this before. I still don't believe it. That if you go out in the middle of the desert, at least it's dry heat compared with the humid. I've been in that dry heat. It's hot. I compare it to being in a convection oven. Do they even make those today? A convection oven. Put yourself in that convection oven. That's what you have when you're in the desert. put yourself in a convection oven where you're able to sweat down in Florida, that's the difference. They're both hot. So here he was. The gourd had died. The worm that God prepared had devoured the plant that he provided. And so here was Jonah. It came to pass that when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Just like those in the book of Revelation, who still will recognize that the one that they are rejecting is the one who can deliver them. And it was the same thing with Jonah. He was looking at his own works, his own righteousness that we saw in verse number 2, and he was upset. Upset is a mild word at this time. He was vehemently upset. How's that? With the fact that God took something away from him. A good place to go to here. Well, actually, let's go to verse number 9. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" What would have been an appropriate answer for Jonah? The Lord gives. The Lord taketh away. You know, instead, he says, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Wow. Imagine having that kind of attitude with God. You know, we don't have a guarantee for how long we live on this earth. We all will lose things, and not just, you know, losing a pen that you can't find. We will lose things in this, in our lives. We'll lose abilities. We'll lose even to the point of death. But yet, it's not God that has caused all that. God is merciful in spite of all that. So God is never the one to blame. And sadly, I see Christians who, when something goes wrong, they're on one hand praising the Lord, as Jonah did, for the gourd. But then when something is gone, "Look what you've done to me, Lord. How could you take away that gourd? Look what you've done to me, Lord. You've taken away a friend has gone to be with you." You know, it's something that happens. This is the sin-sick world, the cursed world that we're in. So can we ask ourselves a question? It's a good question about God's question. You know, "Doest thou well to be angry?" As a Bible-believing Christian, our affection should be on things above, where Christ sits. Should be. But the problem we have is flesh. Our focus isn't always there. I think I may have mentioned last week, sometimes our focus while we're at church is on the oven that's in the roast. Yeah. The roast that's in the oven, rather than what's going on. That's a natural thing that happens. Jonah, I almost called him Job again, I'll get that right someday. He was now angry with God that he lost something that was of a temporal nature. These things of the earth always come and go. There's no guarantee. Our oil tank downstairs has been in there since 1977. There's no lifetime guarantee that steel, when you put moisture on it, is going to hold up. They disappear. They go. They fade away. Our brand new car is old the minute we get it home. Right? Amen? It's devalued already. So I buy old clunkers and let them run them to the ground. You know? And it's just the nature of life. Jonah didn't act out of the ordinary. But look at, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Jonah's sorrow was misspent. He could have been sorrowful for other things. Rather, he was sorrowful for the temporal. Try to say that three times fast. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to verse 8. We know about the Corinthians. They were very carnal in nature. They relied on those around them and themselves. They were sort of self-righteous, kind of like Jonah was self-righteous. Verse number 8 says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." It says, I'm glad I made you sorry. I'm glad that my writing in this letter, there were four different letters to the Corinthians. We have two that are preserved in the canon of Scripture. "I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though we're but for a season." So he's hoping that what he wrote would make them sorry. Sorry for their actions, sorry for their man worship rather than the worship of God. "Now I rejoice," verse number 9, "not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Sorrow is good when it leads to a change of mind, to a change in attitude. So God wanted Jonah to repent of his being angry at him at taking the gourd or taking anything away from him, and he didn't. "Now you rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not to blame. You're not gonna have damage by us. I'm not gonna wound your egos. But the truth is, in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Now he's dealing with Christian salvation here. You can look at it for the lost. It's the salvation of the soul. You can look at it for the carnal saved Christians, that salvation is deliverance from what they were going through as well. You can look at it either way. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You ever want to repent of salvation? Change your mind about it? So that's why I think he's dealing with this deliverance he's talking about here. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow works in the person life. "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." That's an interesting concept. Because what we study, what we learn, should lead us more in a relationship with God. What the world studies and learns will get them nowhere. Will get them to the grave. Get them a swift kick into hell. I like that expression. I don't know how swift the kick would be, but all the human philosophies out there will lead to nowhere. They're all dead ends. Let's go back to Jonah. Jonah's sorrow should have been about his action or attitude, not about the physical comforts or discomforts in his life, or about God having a better life for you now. Best life now. Jonah wasn't experiencing it. Did he expect it? God doesn't promise any of those things to him, nor to us. I want to turn. I think I failed to write something down here. I don't know what it was. Yeah, let's go over for a second to Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes 2. What is, if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, what would be the one word that would sum up the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. There we go. I heard vanity out there someplace. And this was Solomon basically teaching the earthly view of life throughout the book. Let's go, and I just have Ecclesiastes 2. No specific verse, because you'll find this term vanity more times in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes than anywhere else. So I figured I'd stick with 2 and see if we get the point here that even Jonah didn't understand at his time. It says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I'm going to do what I want. There was a song a few years ago, I'm free to do what I want. No, you're not. You are, but there are consequences to doing what you want. Right? So, but this is also vanity. It'll lead to nowhere. Solomon was living proof with all of his many wives and concubines and all the idols that he made. He had everything that you could imagine in the world. Solomon would be the Elon Musk of his day. He could have bought Twitter for $45 billion. You know, verse number 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? What have I profited from all this? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. It's usually what happens. It's settled in here. I'm going to give myself to wine. Wine will be the solution for everything in life. Yet, acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven till all the days of their life. Now notice he says wisdom. In Proverbs, he uses wisdom in a different sense. Here he's talking about earthly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, so to speak. I'm going to grow in the philosophies and all the things, and I'm going to be the smartest man in the world. Who holds the title of being the smartest man in the world today? Well, I can tell he's more than likely an idiot. Because he's smart in the things of this world, but rejects God. I know it's one of those guys there, I can't think of the name, but, you know, has such wisdom. People flock to see these people exuding such wisdom and knowledge and understanding that we need to learn from their principles. But yet, this too is folly. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Sounds like Popeye there. I planted me vineyards. I did all these things. I thought houses and land and food and all these things were going to satisfy. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. Now let me just add this. Solomon himself didn't do any of this. He was rich enough he had other people do the work. So, I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So he made himself reservoirs to hold the water so he could water the trees. He had irrigation. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in mine house. So they had a time of having the servants, and the servants had kids, had multiple generations of servants that were there to serve. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. Those other kings, or those other in Jerusalem, including his dad as the king, I have so much more. God has blessed me so much. I've received, and most of it was his own work, as you can see. Verse number 8 says, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. It was his own wisdom, in other words. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. I trouble. Yep. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. To be vexed means confusion and derision. You know, he still didn't have peace, still didn't have happiness, still didn't have joy in spite of all that he had. Vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Well, Solomon, you'd be a multi-billionaire in today's economy. Surely there was profit of some kind. Nope. I've said this in the past before, but Bill Gates is no longer the richest person in the world. I'd rather have Jesus than anything Bill Gates has. Yeah, you realize the unsearchable riches that we have in Jesus Christ? You know, things we don't even know about. We'll find out when we're in glory with him. What a goal that is. Now, mind you, I wouldn't mind a couple $100,000, you know, pay off the mortgage and a couple things like that. You know, that would all be nice. But such as vexation of spirit. You know, we have debts. We have to work to pay those debts. We all these different things under the sun. But yet, as Christians, we have a heavenly hope rather than the earthly hope. Let me continue in Ecclesiastes 2. It's a fun chapter. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? So there's only so much you can have. You know, what can anybody else do? What can other people do compared to me? I've got it all. I've achieved the top level of success. In Amway, you'd be a diamond. You can be a diamond if you only buy 100 cases of toilet paper yourself. Those of you that have never been acquainted with Amway, you know, it works for a select few. But for most people, it doesn't. Verse number 13 says, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. You see this kind of a turn happening here with Solomon. He's going from the folly and all these things, the vanity of earthly things, and he's turning his attention on God, the God of his father. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. That one event is, no matter whether the person is wise or whether he's a fool, he has the same blessings available from God no matter what. Even today, beautiful sunny day, I can tell you there's not one cloud on one person today. Even though it's kind of weird like that, you could have a cloud over here. But it's a sunny day. We're all partakers of that sun today. We're partakers of the gorgeous weather that we have. If it were raining, we'd all be partakers of that rain. Thankful for the roof, though. But that's what Solomon is finally concluding. It doesn't matter. The same events happen to all, no matter what. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise than I said in mine heart that this also is vanity? So Solomon is recognizing that no matter what, the person he perceives as a fool and himself are in the very same boat together. They're exactly alike. Verse number 16, I think there's, 21 verses in here? For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool, for ever seeing that which now is the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? No matter what, it's how many people can remember when every single person in the world has died? Those that are old enough, we remember the date of the JFK assassination. But tell me the date of something else. We don't know. There's no remembrance anymore. The world goes on. I used to have a coworker who used to say, "You may be on top of the world today, but the world turns." I remember this time. Helen and I were in a local restaurant, and the waitress was having clearly a bad day. And right behind us were seated two women that did nothing but complain about how slow their service was, etc. The owner of the restaurant sat down with us, said that, appreciate your patience with this young girl. She just found out that a friend of hers took their life. Just the fact that she was working. The two people in the other booth had no concern. They don't know. We think those same things. We go to our local coffee shop. We order our coffee, and we want that. We don't know what's going on in the minds of the people that are serving it. So this is what Solomon is going through. It's all, he regarded all now as folly. Verse 17 says, therefore, I hated life. Jonah hated life. Jonah hated God's will. He desired for his life to be lost, to be taken away from him. I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. That's right. There's no trailer hitches and trailers going to heaven. Your possessions stay back here. So we realize that. What am I? This has no heavenly profit whatsoever. I'm going to leave it for the next guy. And he did. And his servant Jeroboam went on and went into more idolatry. And Rehoboam, his son, brought. Eventually, Judah went into idolatry. That's what his legacy was left behind. It's going to be left behind. Verse number 19, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. I don't know what that next person is going to do. It's all vanity. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travails grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. Imagine having your number one worry being where your next dollar is going to come from. Where your next lake or reservoir is going to come from. All vanity. There is nothing better for a man, verse 24, than he should eat and drink, and he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. In 1 Timothy, First Timothy tells us to be content with the things we have. Be content with food and raiment. These are the things which God's provided, and here's where Solomon's at. You know, the work of my hands, enjoy that. Enjoy your labor, those things, but not the excesses of where he was. Verse number 25, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is a vanity and vexation of spirit. So, to sum up that whole chapter, is to be heavenly minded or Christ minded is life and peace. To be minded in the things of this world is as what it says here, it's vanity, it's vexation. So if we turn back to Jonah, Jonah had rejected the eternal purposes in Christ. He was glad for temporal things, which are actually vanity, and he was angry about what was taken. We see the picture that Solomon is or was in this regard. Psalm 144 says this, says, man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. It's Psalm 144:4. Our days are as a shadow that passeth away. You know, imagine in the scope of eternity, what do we have? We have 80, 90, 100, some people less. Some people more, but that's just like that. I can't snap. There we go. It's like that. Our life is a snap. Even less than that. It's a twinkle compared with the eternity of God. I'm so thankful for the rapture, which is the twink. I think that's shorter than a twinkle. Less of a time when we will be changed. And we won't have to worry about those things of this earth any longer. We don't really have to worry about them now. When you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You know, we don't have to worry about the things going on in this world. You know, even though there's a lot seemingly to worry about. But being in Christ, we realize everything going around is vanity. Gas prices are vanity. You can smell the vanity. as you're pumping the tank, the fumes rise up. All this is all short-lived. Our present distress is that. It's present. It's going to be outdone by the glory that's to be revealed. But let's go back in Jonah and close out in verse 10 and 11. In closing, verse 10 says, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. In other words, Jonah, you have a higher regard for this thing you don't have control over whatsoever. You have more regard for this one day provision of shade than you do for eternity. It's a sad state of mind. I almost said a New York state of mind, but let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2.
Verse 11.
Can I go to verse 11 when I got verses 8 and 9 right above there? Right? Verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We both, Jew and Gentile, alike. Galatians 3:28 says, there's now no more Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. You know, but it wasn't always that so. It was, God has always had a plan for the Gentiles. People are mistaken that God has never regarded the Gentiles. He's always had a plan for the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, he had a plan even before the cross for the Gentiles, but they would have to come and be part of the commonwealth of Israel. Take advantage of that blue light special today. I know there's Kmart, no Kmarts anymore, but they had the blue light special. And during that blue light special, you get a super duper deal on some kind of, what's the knives they used to sell? Ginsu knife. Yeah, buy this Ginsu knife. And that blue light special will give the demonstration, but this is going to be done away within just 15 minutes. You have 15 minutes to purchase this knife for only $15.95 instead of $39.95. Get it now. I don't want to cheapen the rapture to the blue light special, but one day that blue light is going to be off. During this time we're in now, there's one new man, both Jew and Greek, no matter what, that have access to this faith wherein we stand, and we can believe the simple truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. That is the message of salvation. That's the hope we all have. Once that blue light special is over, the church is gone, and the focus is back on the nation of Israel. And even Gentiles will be able to come in. But guess what? They're going to have to go in through the nation of Israel once again. They're going to have them. Today, we don't have that. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek today. Let's go back to Jonah. I could go further here, but let's close with the last verse in Jonah 11. So he has pity, or he's angered about the gourd which he never labored, that God gave and took away. Verse number 11 says, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, this incredibly prosperous, prominent city, should I not spare them? Yet you're worried about the gourd? You're worried about what God has taken away from you? When I have Nineveh, that they turn to me. Notice they turned in sackcloth and ashes. They turned to the Lord. They repented for many years after that time. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? This doesn't mean they were unable to comprehend that they had no idea, being a pagan nation, they had no idea about who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was. I'm going to spare them, who are the avowed enemies of me. I'm going to spare them that they turn to me. They can't see through their right hand and their left hand. I love this hanging ended. This should be a Jonah part two, shouldn't there be? Well, unfortunately, there is, you know, 100+ years or so, the book of Nahum, when God would turn his wrath upon the city that would turn its back on God once again. It ends up, and also, much cattle. I can only go back and look at what Job had. Job had much cattle. It was taken away from him. I look at Solomon. He had much cattle, much more than all of his predecessors in Jerusalem. It's a common tie here. It may look small, but they have much cattle in Nineveh. They have the same human necessities than you do. Should I not have mercy on them? That's why the message of salvation is for the world. God, if God could love the Ninevites, if God could love King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, how much more can He love us? The United States, Washington's a great city. There's a lot of fat cats there. I don't know about cattle. But God even loves Washington or New York. And God desires everyone in the world. Without question, His desire is that all would be saved. We have one common bond. It's called the bond of humanity with everybody else in the world. But yet God distinctively sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that all would be able to come to Him and have access to Him. Amen? That's it. Think about that, the closing of Jonah and many cattle. That might be a whole message someday. I don't know, just on the in many cattle. But God's love was so great that He could love the most heathen of cities around. Think of the greatness that He is and that eternal greatness that He is especially. Amen.